I want to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. It was one of those awkward moments. Jesus' disciples were gathered together with their master in a large upper room in a house in Jerusalem. It was a Thursday evening, and they were waiting for the meal to begin. But this was no ordinary meal. It was the feast of the Passover that they were about to partake of. This was a most significant meal, a most significant moment in the Jewish calendar, when Jews remembered how God had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt during the time of Moses. And along with the multitudes of Jewish people who would have congregated in their capital city to celebrate this feast, Jesus and his disciples had during the day made the necessary preparations for the meal. We know that the Lord had earlier sent Peter and John to this particular room to put things in place for that evening. And that afternoon in the temple, the Passover lambs had been slaughtered. The lamb made up the substance of the meal, though eaten along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. So the preparations having been made earlier on in the day, Jesus and his 12 disciples now arrived at the upper room in the evening, and they adopted the usual position for dining, reclining around a low table, each one leaning on one arm with their feet radiating outwards from the table. And there was the food, previously prepared, now ready to be eaten. But something still had to be done before they could eat. The only problem was there didn't appear to be anyone on hand to do it. You see, it was customary to have one's feet washed before eating. After all, walking dusty roads in open sandals was a dirty business. And so one would expect to have one's feet clean prior to partaking of the food. Now foot washing was a servant's work. It was a servant's work. Indeed, it was regarded back then as such menial work, such lowly work, that it was a task reserved for the lowest of the servants. But where was the servant? The jug of water was present. The basin for it to be poured into was there. And there was a towel to dry the feet once they had been washed. All this was present, but where was the servant? And so it was an awkward moment, as each of the 12 disciples waited for someone to appear. After all, none of them was going to perform this task, because you just didn't do that sort of thing. It would have been beneath you. It was truly a servant's work. But then a movement. The Lord Jesus made a move. He pushed himself up from his reclining position, and he headed in the direction of the jug and basin. The others wondered, perhaps, was he going to call for a servant from somewhere else in the house to do this work? But then as he moved towards the jug and basin, he took off his own outer garment. And then, taking the towel that lay there, he tied it round his waist. Now wait a minute. That's the way a servant dressed. A towel round the waist, the outer garment off. That's the servant's job. What's going on here? The disciples must have wondered. For Jesus was their master, not their servant. But then their master proceeded to pour water into the basin. And having all that he then needed to hand, he went to the first disciple and washed his dirty, filthy feet, and then wiped them dry with the towel that was wrapped around him. There was a stunned silence. The disciples were by now in a state of shock, and more than that, they were embarrassed on behalf of Jesus. They hadn't seen anything like this before, and to be honest, they didn't like what they saw, because it was, as they saw it, unbecoming of the one they called their teacher and Lord. You know, it would have been a demeaning duty for any one of them to perform. But Jesus, but having washed and dried the first pair of feet, Jesus, undaunted by the silent opposition, moved on to the next pair. Well, was anyone going to speak out against this? Were they all just going to sit there whilst Jesus disgraced himself in this way? You know, if anyone was going to speak out, if anyone was going to act as a spokesperson, you would have expected it to be Simon Peter, wouldn't you? Because he seemed to have trouble keeping his mouth shut on occasions such as this. And Peter didn't disappoint on this occasion. The silence is broken by Peter's outburst. It was his turn to have his feet washed. Jesus comes to him and Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And you can almost hear the indignation in his voice. His resistance to this act that Jesus would perform to him. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, what are you doing, Jesus? Just look at yourself. What are you doing? Well, what was the Lord Jesus doing? What was the Lord Jesus doing? That's the question I want us to ask, and I hope at least begin to answer this evening. What was the Lord Jesus doing? Yes, he was washing feet. That bit is obvious. But there is much more to this than simply an act of scrubbing. And the Lord Jesus tells us so. There is a double significance to this foot washing episode that I want us to see tonight. Firstly, the Lord's washing of his disciples' feet, it points us to the spiritual cleansing that he performs for each one of his people. But secondly, the Lord, in washing his disciples' feet, provides us with an example of humble service that is to be copied by each one of his people. That is the double significance. That is the twofold application of this foot washing episode. It points us to, it is symbolic of spiritual cleansing. And it provides us with, it is an example of humble service that if we're Christians, we are to copy. And so I want to look at these two in turn tonight. Firstly, the first one, the Lord's washing of his disciples' feet, it points us to, it is a symbol of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus Christ performs in the lives of each one of his people. You know, there is clearly more to this than simply the act of foot washing. Look how the Lord responded to Simon Peter's question, or it was more of a complaint really. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Now, if this act had no deeper significance than just a simple act of foot washing, that statement makes no sense. Simon Peter, like the others, they understood perfectly well that Jesus was washing their feet. That's why they were so angry. So what more was there to understand? Well, there was much more appealing to Jesus. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." In other words, Simon Peter, all of you, there is a deeper significance to what I'm doing. And that will become clear to you in due course. So for now, be patient, trust me. Let me continue with my work. But you know, even that answer didn't satisfy Peter, who then defiantly declared to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, Peter liked his nevers, didn't he? Peter liked these outrageous statements. You remember before when Jesus had begun to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Peter, it was, who said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter liked his nevers. There he was saying Jesus was never going to die. Here he is again with his misguided sense of what should and should not happen. "You shall never wash my feet." But this presents the Lord now with an opportunity to further disclose some of the significance of what he's doing. You can imagine them there, can't you? Staring at one another, almost staring each other out. Peter, stubborn. The Lord Jesus, loving. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash you, You have no share with me. You have no part with me, Peter. Now, Lord, you know, if the Lord is only there speaking about this physical act of foot washing, you know, it seems a somewhat excessive, I think we'd have to say a somewhat petulant statement to make to this man who had followed him, this man Peter, for not an inconsiderable period now, you know, to then say, let me wash your feet or you can have nothing to do with me. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But the Lord wasn't just speaking about this physical act of cleansing. He takes this physical act of cleansing that he's engaged in there, but he uses it as a symbol of, he uses it to point to a greater act of cleansing that he performs, the spiritual cleansing of sinners like you and me. Because the Word of God, my friends, is quite clear in teaching. The men, women, boys, girls, the likes of you and me, we are sinners. And that sin makes us unclean in the sight of God, a God whom the Scripture tells us is of purer eyes than to look on evil. This sin makes us unclean in His sight. We read in Romans chapter 3 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, there universal sinfulness is stated, and you know, it's compared to a falling short. We've missed the mark. You failed to keep God's laws, all of you, and me. But you know, another verse that makes the same point, but with a different comparison, is back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 6, where we read this, we have all become like one who is unclean. There it is. It's what we are in God's sight. We've all become like one who's unclean. But you know, that goes on to say something more. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Are like filthy rags. We're all unclean. We've all sinned. And there's nothing we can do. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to reverse, to rectify this situation that you are in, this serious situation, because the best we can do still leaves us dressed in these filthy rags in the sight of a God so holy. I want that to sink into you tonight. Your best efforts are filthy rags. They're a polluted garment. We've all sinned. We are all unclean in the sight of God. And in such a state, we cannot enjoy fellowship with God in this life, the fellowship that man was created to enjoy, and we cannot go to be with God in the next life, for God is not going to let pollution into His paradise of heaven. Heaven's a perfect place. Heaven's a pure place. He can't let sin in there. He can't have that place polluted by sinners like us, and far from it. This pollution needs to be punished. The unclean will be sent to the place of unending misery. The filthy will be condemned to the fires of hell. That is the teaching of the Scripture. That is what we deserve. And you might say, well, what hope is there for me? You've said that we've all sinned, and you've said the very best I can do is still just a filthy rag. Well, I tell you, your hope is in Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope for you tonight, because this same God, the God of the Word, He's a God of justice, yes, but let me tell you, He is also a God of grace, and He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners, to take away their filth, and to fit them for heaven. Yes, the one who has these pure eyes, He has Himself provided the means to make us pure. And it's Jesus Christ, the one who's speaking here, the one who's acting here. And how has the Lord Jesus done this? Well, many of you know, by dying. By dying on a cross. By dying a death that He didn't deserve to die. By suffering in a way that He never deserved to suffer, because He is the only person born into this world who has never sinned, who remains spiritually clean, indeed spiritually spotless. But as He died on Calvary's cross, He took upon Himself the sins of His people. He took all that those sins deserved. He took the filth He took the pollution. He took the vileness. And he suffered for it. And he paid the price fully for it. You know, in this age of global warming, we hear much, don't we, in the media about paying the price for pollution. I tell you, no one has ever paid the price for pollution like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not smog. Sin. He paid the price for sin. And the price he paid was his own lifeblood. But I tell you, that lifeblood has cleansing power. You know, you sometimes see those adverts for the washing powders and the other cleaning products. They haven't changed over time, really, have they? Each one promises to remove the dirt, even to get rid of those stubborn stains. And yes, some may be more effective than others, but there are always stains that none of them can get rid of. But let me tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ does entirely remove the stain of sin. When a person turns to Jesus Christ in repentance, when they see that they are a sinner and turn back to God in deep sorrow for that sin, when they believe in him, when they trust in him and all that he did on Calvary's cross, when they recognize him as their Savior, he does make them clean indeed in the sight of God. You know, nothing else can do this. No one else can do this. We sin, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I say again, you cannot do this for yourself. Many people think they can, don't they? Oh, how often we hear it. I'm not so bad. I'm not that terrible. I'll get myself to heaven. Your best efforts are filthy rags. Your best deeds are a polluted garment in the sight of God. And I tell you, all the vast array of other religions and philosophies, imagine those you can, lined up on a supermarket shelf, each promising to do what the other cannot do, each promising to get you to heaven. I tell you, they will each fail you. Because only Jesus Christ can make you clean. The very Son of God says what you need to hear tonight. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me, no part with me. This is God speaking. Unless he washes you, you have no part with him. The separation, the alienation that each sinner experiences, separation from God, alienation from God, it will continue. Unless you are washed by Christ, you will have no share in his salvation. You will have no part in his kingdom. You will have no place in his heaven. Unless the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, makes you clean. And let me tell you, when Jesus makes someone clean, he does make them completely clean. Peter, you know, here realizing that he had been wrong to say what he had said, yet clearly still not grasping the significance of Jesus' words, the symbolism that Jesus was employing. You know, he now says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's typical Peter, isn't it? This over-exuberant response. It does tell us something about his love for Jesus. It seems he was terrified at the prospect of having no part with Jesus. He couldn't even bear to think of that. And so if washing his feet was necessary, well, Lord, wash my hands and my head as well. I want to be with you. I want to part with you. It does speak of his loyalty and his love. But Jesus' response says, look, Peter, you're still missing the point. I'm not talking about foot washing now. I'm not talking about hand washing or head washing. I'm talking about spiritual cleansing. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean. But not every one of you. You know, through faith in Christ, Jesus was saying, You become clean. You become completely clean. You've had the spiritual bath, as it were. And Jesus says, you have had that. Not every one of you, because Jesus knew there was one there who was a deceiver, a pretender, one who would later betray him. Jesus knew all that. He knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. He knew Judas Iscariot. didn't truly believe in him. But the rest, he said, no, you've had the cleansing. You've had the spiritual bath. You are clean. They would still sin, as does every Christian. And God's people are regularly to return to God, confessing their sin. Don't think that repentance, don't think that confessing your sin is a one-off act. We are to continually be going back to God, confessing our sin. That seems to be a sub-point that Jesus is making here. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Just as even those disciples didn't need a bath. They have had a bath perhaps that morning, who knows, but they needed to have the dirt that they had picked up along the journey washed off their feet. So Jesus seems to be saying here, spiritualizing that by saying that his people are clean. They've been made clean. They don't need to be bathed again in that sense. Jesus has performed for them that ultimate act, that once forever act. But as we walk through life's journey, we do sin. It's like the filth we pick up on our feet. And he says, you're to keep going to God, confessing your sin, but not trusting in anything other than the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. That's what John later says in his first epistle. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a sub-point that Jesus is making here, it seems. Keep going back to God, confess your sin. Keep short accounts with God, as people say. Trusting in the blood of Christ that makes you clean. But the main point here is that to have fellowship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you need to have been washed by Jesus Christ. It points then to a spiritual cleansing, this act of foot washing, that Jesus performed for each of his people through his death on the cross. It was there that He purged our sins away. Praise God. You know, let me make a link to this baptismal service. For there is a link we can make. For just as the foot washing was symbolic of the spiritual cleansing that Christ performs for his people, so too is baptism. The foot washing pointed ahead to the cross, to the cleansing of sinners that Jesus would achieve on the cross at great personal cost to himself. And you know, tonight this baptismal service points back to that same thing. It points back to that same cross of Calvary. It points back to that same cleansing that Jesus has achieved for sinners there. And tonight Carol and June will personally profess that Jesus Christ has done this for them by his death on the cross, in obedience to the command of their Lord to be baptized in these waters. I want to tell you, it's not these waters that are going to make these two ladies spiritually clean, any more than the water that the Lord applied to these disciples' feet made them spiritually clean. It is Christ who has made them clean. It is Christ by his death and his resurrection who has made them clean. By doing this, June and Carol aren't cleansing themselves. They are saying that Christ has made them clean. The foot washing pointed forward to the cross. And this will point back to the cross. The cross by which sinners are made clean. Now let me ask you tonight, are you clean in the sight of God? Are you clean? All of us have become like one who is unclean. So we know where we all start. But where are you tonight? Have you been made clean? Has your sin been washed away by the blood of Jesus? I want to tell you tonight that whatever you are, whatever you have been, whatever sins you've committed in your past, whatever revolting, reviling things you've got up to that no one else knows about, I want to tell you that it is not beyond the power of Jesus' blood to make you clean tonight. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That is God's promise to each one who comes to Christ, trusting in Him. Whatever you've been, Jesus can deal with it tonight. And let me tell you, if you have come to Him, and June and Carol, you are clean. Yes, we still sin, but Jesus has paid the price for your sin. And Satan will at times tell you differently. Satan will at times, he's the accuser of the brethren. He will at times come to you and remind you of past sins, or even of recent sins, of times when you've let the Lord down. He does that. Well, let me tell you what to do. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ. Point that old deceiver to Christ, who now reigns on high at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because He has finished the work of paying the price for your sins. We sang earlier, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what am I to do? Upward I look and I see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. He has made you clean. And you tell Satan that when he would tell you differently. You have been made clean. You have been saved. And you've been saved to serve. If we said that firstly the Lord's washing of His disciples' feet points us to the spiritual cleansing that He performs for each one of His people, then secondly and very briefly I want you to see that the Lord, in washing His disciples' feet, He provides us with an example that is to be followed by each one of His people. And the Lord makes this very clear in the passage. Look, let me read again from verse 12. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You know, his line of argument is not hard to follow there, is it? If He, our Lord and our teacher, we can add to that, the Son of God, the one whom we read earlier in the chapter has come from God, was going back to God, the one whom the Father has committed all things into His hands, the one with such status, the one with such power, the eternal Son of God, if He should act in such a way, then so should His followers. So should His disciples. For which of us is greater than Him? He set an example that's to be followed. You know, in Luke's Gospel, we read that on this occasion, He said to them, "I am among you as one who serves." This is the Son of God saying this. And do you know why He had to say that to the disciples then? Because yet again, they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. On this very night, they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. It seemed to be an ongoing argument they were always having. And Jesus tells them, "Look, you are not to behave like the world around you. I have called you out of the world. Not so with you," He said. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." I am reversing the way the world does things, He says. In the world, the greatest is waited upon. But I, the greatest, have come amongst you, and I'm waiting upon you. And this act of foot washing is an example of humble service that His disciples are to copy. Not so much the act, I'm not saying that we are to wash one another's feet, but it is It is the attitude that we are to copy, the attitude of selfless love seen in the foot washing, but supremely seen in his sacrifice on the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, we read in Mark chapter 10. It is that attitude that we are to copy as his disciples. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In another translation, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of God was willing to humble himself. He didn't regard it as being below him to serve by washing the disciples' feet, or ultimately to save by dying as a common criminal on a cross. Now what about you, Christians? Not just you two who are going to be baptised. It would be easy to put the spotlight on you tonight and shift the responsibility from the rest of us. But what about you? What about me? How closely are we copying our Saviour's example? Is our attitude more akin to the disciples arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest? Not prepared to move from our place to wash one another's feet? Or do we look at Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, washing, yes, washing the filth off these men's feet, and then just the very next day, dying on that cross for our sins? Do we look at him, as the hymn writer says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride? Yes, it was the very next day that the Lord Jesus was crucified. That same night he was going to be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, and the next day nailed to a cross to die. And he knew it was all going to happen to him. He knew what the events of the next 24 hours held. We're told in the very opening verse of this chapter, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And you know, in the light of that, I find it amazing that he should be so concerned with his disciples that Thursday evening rather than himself, because we would have expected him only to have thoughts for himself, wouldn't we? As we would if we had such a momentous event to face in the next few hours. But let me tell you, so full of love is Jesus Christ for his people that he cannot put them out of his mind. He can't even put them to the back of his mind. They are ever in the front of his mind because he loves them so much. And so this very night of his betrayal, he serves them. This very night of his betrayal, he sets them an example because he loves them so. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I tell you, what a Saviour Jesus Christ is. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And I ask you tonight, is he your Saviour? The one who loves his people to the end? Are you one of his people? Has he washed you? He says to you tonight, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no part with me. But he also says to you tonight, come to me. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, all of you who tonight are feeling the weight of your sin. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Have you come to him? Won't you come to him? Young children here, older ones here, come to Christ tonight for the cleansing that he alone can offer your soul. And if you have come to him, serve him. You have been saved to serve. To serve those even around you here. Oh, that the world would know that we are his disciples here in Emmanuel Evangelical Church by the love we have one for another. That we don't regard ourselves as being above us. That we don't regard any task as being beneath us. That we would copy our Saviour's example of love and service. Self-service is not the way of blessedness. The world teaches us of that. Look at all the people trying to serve themselves, and what real happiness does it bring? But Jesus says here, if you know these things, blessed are you now if you do them. Well, you do know these things now, don't you? The way of blessedness is not just to hear, but it's to do them. Come to him tonight. Trust in him tonight. And live for him hereafter. Amen.